Can I encourage you to please be reading throughout the week? Next week's chunk is even bigger. It's chapters 23 to about 35. So if you tackle maybe a chapter a day, that'll cover most of it. So think about doing that for your quiet time and chew on the details in Genesis. That'll help you in growth groups, and that'll help you as you come here as well to have some of the kind of things that are going on in Genesis there. That we can understand God's word a little bit better. And please, same as before, please feel free to email me questions, leave me little slips of the feedback slip from the side of this if you have any questions or if you have any prayer points as well. Christine's going to read the Bible for us now. It's going to be in two parts. So if you stick one finger in Genesis chapter 16 and another finger in Genesis chapter 20, you'll be doing well. Thanks.
Good morning. So the first reading is from Genesis 16, verse 1, and in the church Bible it's on page 13, and in the large print it's on page 21. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now if we just turn over a few pages to chapter 20, verse 1. Verse 1 to 7. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die."
Thanks, Christina. Let me pray before we open this part of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the book of Genesis particularly, your word comes to us as stories, such earthy stories about people who are struggling to trust you, struggling to work out what it means to follow you and to honor you. So we pray, Father, that as we open and as we sift through these chapters of Genesis, that you'd help us to just see what a great and awesome God, full of glory and full of faithfulness, that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open, even as I put mine down. You'll need it throughout this talk. I'm just going to see if my clicker works. Oh, there we go. It does. Good. Friends, some things take time to be fulfilled, don't they? They start coming good, but it takes a while to complete them, for you to see the fruit of what has been promised. Like buying a house. Once you've decided on the house you want, once you've agreed on the price, you sign the contract. Well, they're a bit like promises, aren't they? A contract is legal enforcement of promises that we make in our society. They're a bit like promises that you would pay up in due time, and that the seller in due time will not change their mind or sell it to someone else. And these promises, they begin to be fulfilled once both parties sign that piece of document or documents. You pay a deposit, the seller stops talking to other buyers, but it's a while before the contract, the promise, begins to be fulfilled. 30 days is the norm, isn't it? That's right, isn't it? Still 30 days. 60 days, sometimes 90 days. Subject to building and pest inspection, of course. But it takes a while for this sale of a house to happen. And it takes a while for those promises in contracts to be fulfilled. There's always waiting, isn't there, when it comes to a big matter like buying or selling a house. There's always waiting involved when promises are made. Now, buying and selling a house is a big deal. Some of our younger folk at Cafe Church are going through that. Perhaps some of you guys are going through that now. It involves those promises enforceable by law. But we live by faith, actually, in promises in other mundane situations. I'm not sure if you've thought about it this way before. Every time you go down the aisle at Coles or Woolies, you're actually having faith in what the company says about their product. I remember a shampoo ad. Don't know if you might remember this one, for Pantene. It was a supermodel from New Zealand. Tosses around her beautiful hair, beautiful lush hair, in a way I can't do, saying it wouldn't happen overnight, but it will happen. It's my best impression of a Kiwi accent, I'm sorry. When you're walking down Coles, the aisles of, you know, aisle 9 at Coles or aisle 12 at Woolies, will you have faith? Will you trust in her promises that you'll have hair like that? It may not be something you want. How long will you wait before it happens? Because it won't happen overnight. Will you have faith while you wait? This morning we are back in the shoes of Abraham, who's going through that very situation, that very thing of waiting on a promise to be fulfilled. Not for a house or for a lush, well, beard, I suppose, for him. You know, nice and glowing, you can kind of shake it around like this. But for a son. He's waiting for a son to be born to his elderly wife. And we'll see this morning, that when you don't have a time frame like 30 days or 60 days or 90 days, but only a promise, Abram and Sarai's faith in God wavers. They struggle to keep believing that God can do the impossible and fulfill his promises. Once again, like last week, they find it hard to trust him. But this week, the focus is on what God is going to do. What is God going to do when his people fail to trust him, when his people fail to have faith? So please keep an eye on the outline there. The outline's there in front of you. There's 3 points, very, very simply. Giving God a helping hand is our first point, and we're in Genesis chapter 16 and 17. We pick up the story when Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is 75. They're that special couple you remember from last week who's been given these three great promises, right? Lob, L-O-B. All right, what's L stand for? Land, that's all right. What's O stand for? Offspring. And B? Blessing. Land, offspring, blessings. Lob, like you're at the tennis court or watching the Australian Open. Right, lob. And through them, through these great blessings, God was going to bless the whole world to reverse the curse of Genesis 3, of what sin what happened when sin came into the world. All right, it's been there since Genesis 3, since Adam and Eve's first sin. But the glaringly obvious thing, though, is that none of these have begun to be true. In fact, it's looking more and more impossible that they'll have children. By the way, did you notice with the reading that David read from 1 Samuel that it seems like if the spotlight is on you as a woman in the Old Testament, it's generally because you are infertile and can't have children? Do you notice that? That seems to be a great challenge, isn't it, for women in the Old Testament, for the women who have spotlights on them. So Sarah is 75. Now, when's the last time you saw an obstetrician make a house call to a nursing home? I mean, just saying. This story then, is about what's plain to the eyes as opposed to what they have heard with their ears. What's plain to the eyes as opposed to what they've heard with their ears. And these promises that God has made in their hearing. Verse 2, chapter 16, have a look with me. Sarai says, look. It's not there in the English translations, it's there in the Hebrew. It's a particularly Middle Eastern way of saying, drawing attention. Look, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant, with Hagar. Perhaps I can build a family through her. It's tragic in a way, isn't it? It's a desperate woman with a desperate plan. She sees that she can't have children. So she takes and she gives to Abram her maidservant, Hagar. But when Hagar sees that she has conceived, she looks down on Sarai. Well, Sarai complains. And what does Abram do? Abram fobs her off and says, do whatever is right in your eyes. And so she does. She mistreats Hagar so badly, she runs away off into the desert. Now, the desert's not a fun place. It's not a place you pay money to have a tour of. In those days, there's no Centrelink, obviously, in Canaan. There's only certain death from exhaustion, starvation, being eaten by wild animals as you wander around alone and pregnant. Tremendously vulnerable when you're pregnant. Everyone is living according to what their eyes see, not what their ears have heard from God in terms of the promises. It sounds like a soapy, it really does, but they're simply repeating history. See, what Sarai does isn't all that different to what Eve did back in Genesis chapter 3. Eve too saw that the fruit was good for gaining wisdom. She took the fruit and she gave it to Adam, and they both ate. The same words that are there from Genesis 16 to Genesis 3. And for Adam and Eve, as we saw a few weeks back, that one little act, it destroyed the relationship of trust between God and them. And it broke a whole lot of relationships throughout all of creation. See, what's wrong here isn't how practical Sarai is. I'll just say that up front. What's wrong is when we would rather trust our own eyes than God's words. When we stopped believing God to be good, loving, and generous, Sarah would rather believe in her own eyes, which tells her that there's no possibility, it's impossible for her ever to have a child with Abram, than to believe that God can do the impossible, as he has promised in her hearing. See, Abram, for his part, he's just being passive, just like Adam was, taking no responsibilities. He goes along with the plan, and when it all kind of hits the fan, when Hagar looks down on Sarai, well, he cops out of being the head of the family. He shrugs his shoulders, and he refuses to deal with the problem. It's like he's saying, you made the mess, you clean it up. I don't care how we do it, you just deal with it. It's a situation that echoes Genesis 3, and echoes it rather loudly, doesn't it? And we see that giving God a hand is a bad idea. Now, it's that backdrop of stuff going really, really wrong that God, his character, is shown. First of all, he's compassionate. If you remember in that reading, he comes along, he saves Hagar from certain death. He's not like Abram, that your problem, you fix it sort of energy. He saves, even though it's not his problem. And he provides. See, in the play on words, if you keep reading, she finds a spring, doesn't she? And in the play on words, the Hebrew word for I and the Hebrew word for a spring of water in the desert, I hope you see the importance of that. Well, it's actually identical. It's a pun, right? So it's like when Hagar finds a spring in chapter 16, verse 7 there, it's like he's saying, God's saying, your eyes got you into this mess. Now by these desert springs, same word, where God will bring life, I will bring life from the lifeless. See, God has compassion. God brings life from the life. That's a sort of a message that we're kind of getting there as he has compassion on Hagar, who is the collateral damage to Sarai's plans. And graciously, he doesn't renege on his promises to Abram and Sarai either. He could easily have walked away from that. He doesn't tear up the contract. He remains faithful to his promises, even when he doesn't have to. What he does do, like all good parents, he sends Hagar back to make Abram and Sarai live with the consequences, to deal with the consequences of their actions. See, God asserts his promises in chapter 17, and he even ups the ante by changing their name. Abram is now Abraham. The father, the exalted father, is now the father of many. Right? So even though they have been unfaithful, they've made a hash of things. God has compassion on the collateral damage, and God is gracious to keep being faithful to his promises. His point is clear. Chapter 17, he reiterates his promises. God, Yahweh, will be faithful to himself. He'll be faithful to his own promises. A nation of offspring will come from Sarah, just like God provided for Hagar, the poor Egyptian maidservant. God will provide for Sarah and Abraham. God will do the impossible. God will bring life from the lifeless, even when his people find it too hard to believe, even when they laugh at him. The second point outlines laughing at God. See, in chapter 17, when God repeats his promises of a son with Abraham, who's now age 99, by the way, it's all too much. Pick it up from verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? They've both got a foot in the grave. Is this really going to happen, this impossible thing? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael, the son I do have, the son my eyes can see, if only he would bear the promises, if only Ishmael might live under your blessings. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Here's proof that the God of the Bible is a God who has humor. Isaac literally means he laughed. God names him Isaac, he laughed. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and I'll make him into a great nation. The Arabs Arab people today trace a lineage, their ancestry through Ishmael. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. God names Isaac and he renames Abraham and Sarah to make the point. He will do it. He is faithful even when he gets laughed at. And even when he gets laughed at again in the next chapter, in chapter 18, by Sarah. See, God takes it in his stride. He is going to be faithful even when his people find it too hard to believe. Abraham is still going to be a blessing to the world, even when he wavers and when he struggles to believe. And sure enough, in time, in chapter 21, we see that God does it. He is faithful, and he gives them a baby boy that they obediently name Isaac. He laughed. Every time they have to call Isaac as a toddler, or Isaac as a teenager, or Isaac as a grown man, it's a reminder to them that their laughter of unbelief turned into the laughter of joy. He laughed, Isaac. God was worthy of their trust, even if they weren't capable of trusting the whole time. See, God is able to be trusted because he is trustworthy. This is God. This is the quintessential character of the person of God as you find him in the Bible. He is trustworthy. He delivers on his promises despite people's unbelief. He is faithful even if we are faithless. In 2 Timothy 3, chapter 2, verse 13, points it out quite clearly. This is the point that I made last week as well. Even when we fail to trust him, God is trustworthy to deliver on his promises. Friends, we support a few missionaries, people who share the gospel in places other than here. We are missionaries here. They are missionaries somewhere else. One missionary that we support works in Africa. And I remember years ago now when he came to share about his work in the part of Africa that he works in. There's this, basically he's made his life's work about this. Where he's working, there's this idea that if you die in the middle of committing a sin, if a bus hits you and you've got sin that you haven't kind of confessed, or you're in the middle of telling a lie or something like that, or you kind of haven't or forgotten to ask for forgiveness for, you would die in sin and go in hell. Doesn't matter what you've kind of said or done before. Doesn't matter that you've turned towards Jesus. That doesn't matter that you've trusted him for your salvation. If you just got a little bit of sin, that's not covered. So think of Jesus here as an insurance policy. Oh, sorry, you haven't got the flood clause in your insurance policy, or you haven't got this clause or that clause. Then Jesus' death won't be enough for you. For those of you who have been Christians for a little while, it's obvious that's a load of rubbish when you think about the sort of God we follow, who has promised all who follow him that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You see, God will be faithful to his promises even if we are faithless. Now, how many times does that hold true? When we get greedy, when we fail to have compassion on others, when we hold grudges against others, and when we fail to trust God, that he's more glorious and more worthwhile pursuing than anything else in the world. And by the way, that kind of thinking that happens there in Africa, it's thinking not just too little of God and his faithfulness and his abilities, it's thinking too little of how sinful we are. It's not just the sins that we commit, it's the good that we fail to do as well. You see, all of those things, being faithful to God in our actions, we must keep working at it. We must keep asking him to help us to live a life of holiness, to be devoted to following Jesus. But we must also remember that it's not in our strength that we accomplish this, but that God is faithful. He is the one who has washed us clean by Jesus' blood, and he is the one who will perfect our faith, take us home with himself when Jesus returns. And that, friends, is the lesson Abraham finally learns to trust God because of who God is. Last point in outline, trusting God. See, the greatest test to trust God is still to come for Abraham. So he gets Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, but in Genesis chapter 22, God asks him to sacrifice the son that's just been born to him. But look at the difference now. Look at how he acts now that he realizes what God is like. Have a look at his actions in chapter 22 compared to chapter 16. If you take the time, and please do, to read it, you'll find there's been a great change from the man who you saw, as Christina read chapter 20 as well, tries to palm his wife off as his sister again. Did it in chapter 12 to save his own hide, and he does it again in chapter 20. The man who goes along with his wife's plans, bad plans, to try and build a family through the Egyptian maidservant, something has changed. In chapter 22, Abraham gets told to sacrifice Isaac, and you see he simply obeys. Without a word of question, without a complaint, unlike all the other incidents, he takes the initiative this time and he obeys. He saddles up his donkey. He goes to this mountain called Moriah. He goes up it and prepares to sacrifice his son. And look, if that was me, every fiber of my being would have been screaming out, no, no. But Abraham in faith, in trust, obeys God's word. The greatest test for him comes at a point when he's already seen God's faithfulness to his promises. And Hebrews says this about it. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Isn't that interesting? It's not just blind faith. There's reasoning underneath it. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he received Isaac back from death. Abraham was able to trust God because he's seen God's power. He's already done the impossible once, giving them a child in their ripe old age. But even more than that, Abraham has seen God's faithfulness, that he will do it. See, when Isaac, his son, was wondering where they were going to get an animal to sacrifice, Abraham said to him, "The Lord will provide." That's faith in action. And sure enough, at the moment when Abraham was just about to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord stopped him. God stopped him and provided a ram to sacrifice instead. So Abraham called that place, as they often do, "The Lord will provide." What a great finish to the story of one man's faith, that he learns to trust God. But that's all well and good for Abraham, having this tangible sign of having a child in his ripe old age, of God's faithfulness. And it helps him in that great test of his faith. But what about us? What are we going to do? What has God provided for us to help us to trust him? Well, that place called the Lord will provide, Moriah, the mountain called Moriah, in time really was the place where God provided a sacrifice again. You see, the mountain called Moriah, it only gets mentioned by that name once more in the Bible. It's in 1 Chronicles 3. It's the place where the Jews, hundreds of years later, as God promised, set up their capital and their temple. You see, Moriah is Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. And God provided no less than his own precious son, who, like Isaac, willingly climbed onto the place of his death. Except this time, God did not spare his own son. God's own precious son, Jesus, died that the world might be blessed. You see, Abraham, back in chapter 22, those hundreds of years ago, when the test was over and God gave him his son back, he said the promise again. God gave him the promise again and said about his offsprings. Chapter 22, verse 16. God said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring," right, singular, by the way, "one and only offspring, and in time it's Jesus, all nations on earth will be blessed." Jesus is that fulfillment of that promise. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. So I wonder what you said to each other in that exercise. What has God promised us? Well, the answer in the Bible is Jesus. He is our yes to every promise of God. So then that will actually mean we need to think about our question in terms of what has God promised us. It's not necessarily a child if you are wanting to have a child but not being able to have it. It's not necessarily a easy lifestyle of retirement. That's not something God has promised us. It may not be a fruitful, loving, caring relationship with your spouse, your children, your parents. It may not be that. God hasn't promised that. But God has promised something much, much better, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the answer to the problems that's caused by sin. He's the one who reverses the curse. He's the one who breaks the cycle of sin and death. And you know what? We've already seen that promise fulfilled. We've already seen in Jesus, in the witnesses of the Bible, that God is worth trusting. Romans 8 puts it this way. If God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's done the impossible thing in our minds of sending his own son to die for us. Will he not give us the rest of what he promises us? And that is eternal life, new heavens, new earth. You see, in the same way God's faithfulness demonstrated to Abraham helped him to live a life of trusting, all right, seeing Isaac, we see Jesus. God's faithfulness demonstrated in Jesus is how we can have faith while we wait. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus. Waiting. Waiting is so unfashionable, though, right now, isn't it? We live in an instant society where we don't have to wait. We don't wait in line in the banks anymore. We use ATMs. We don't have to save up to afford a new car. We don't have to wait until we have enough money. In an episode of The Simpsons, Mo, the guy that owns the tavern, he shows Homer his new military spec deep fryer. It's the size of a swimming pool. He's really excited about it. He says to Homer, "Oh boy, the deep fryer's here. You can fast fry a buffalo in 40 seconds. To which Homer replies, "40 seconds? But I want it now." That's our world, isn't it? We live in a world where we want it now. It's a world of instant gratification that can have us thinking that we can follow Jesus and have all the good stuff right now. But we don't have to wait. It's hard to wait in faith in a world that keeps saying you can have it now. You deserve it now. But the Bible tells us that the best that God has got for us is always later. It's guaranteed in the death of Jesus. Don't hear me wrongly here. It's as sure as anything as God's word that it's there. It's guaranteed by the death of his son. But just like Jesus, it was death on the cross now and glory of resurrection later. So we're told to carry the cross and follow Jesus now in order for us to have the glory of resurrection later. So don't let what you see with your eyes carry you away from God and his promises. Don't let the world convince you to stop waiting. We live by faith, not by sight. There are some things this side of heaven that are going to take faith while we wait, like the fact that our world is fallen and full of terrible and evil things. There are other things like sicknesses, accidents, relationship breakdowns, loneliness. All those things are real. And all those things God promises a solution when Jesus returns. And once for all, establishes his kingdom, his good rule over his new creation. And that's what we hope for. That's what we live for. And that's the promise that we trust God in. Relating rightly with God is to trust him, no matter how imperfectly, how many questions we might have. And this God is worthy of our trust, because even though our trusting is imperfect, God is still faithful. God is still able to deliver on his promises. His purposes are sure, and his purposes are to bless in Jesus Christ. And he has done it through the sending of his son Jesus. In other words, God and God alone is worthy of our trust. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good, gracious, and a loving and faithful God. And we see this week you are a promise-keeping God as well. Heavenly Father, thanks that despite Abraham and Sarah's repeated failure to trust, Father, despite our frequent and repeated failures to trust you in the little things and big things in life, you are still faithful. And you have been faithful in sending Jesus, your Son, for our sins. Thanks that through him and through the work of your Spirit, we can live a life of faith. And so we ask now that you will empower us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.